You're listening to the City Lights Podcast. City Lights is a church located in Greenville, South Carolina, devoted to building family, blessing neighbors, and bringing good news to the nations. Thanks for joining us.
In the book of Mark, the gospel writer Mark is really interested in the theme of the suffering servant, the servant Jesus, who didn't come to be served, but to serve. But when he says that, we don't want to mistake that for him saying, I came to be a doormat. Jesus didn't come to be a people pleaser. He didn't come to gain popularity or just make people happy. He came from the pleasure of his Father. That's why the story starts out in the wilderness, that he was being driven in all of his days, not by the circumstance, but by the pleasure of the one whom I'm well pleased, by his Father and by the Spirit of God, calling him to serve based on his Father being his master. I buckled and I caved and I bought the Dave Matthews Band tickets for November. I don't know if you saw that downtown, but I was driving down, just like, you know, 40-year-olds do, driving down Church Street, and I looked over my shoulder and I said, Kyra, was that Dave Matthews Band that's coming to the Bilo Center? I mean, this isn't the Atlanta Stadium. This is like the little old Bon Secure Center. You know, ants marching, you know, all that 90s stuff. He's still doing it. I didn't know he was still alive. He's still doing all this stuff. He's still singing these songs. People love him. He's doing great out there, you know? And yeah, it was my cousin, who's also my best man at my wedding and also like a best friend and kind of a brother to me. His name is Kurt, and he's turning 39, and I turned 39. He said, there's only one more year, so we better get it now. This is the last time we will probably even afford Dave, let alone be able to stand and, like, our ears are not going to explode, to go see old Dave-bo back in the day. And we were reminiscing at his birthday party of the time that we went to Soldier Field in Chicago, the Bears Stadium, and he fills up stadiums like this, you know, not like the Bilo Center or Bon Secours. It was a full stadium. And I'll tell you, it was not about global warming or there was a cloud going on in that stadium, and it was not about smog, okay? It was a very interesting scenario. Hopefully that's not the way it's going to be like at the Bon Secours. My cousin Kurt is standing next to me. I mean, there's probably, I don't know, 15,000 people, 20,000 people. What would you do in this situation? It's before the thing's going, and we're like 16 years old, and your heart's beating all the way too fast anyways because you're just so excited about what's going about to take place. Fish is up there just ripping on some cords. And Kurt, on the Jumbotron, Kurt is standing next to me, and the Frisbee that has been going all the way across the stadium from left to right comes, and it hovers just above, 5 feet above Kurt's head, and Kurt reaches up and catches the Frisbee, just like he is, like, ultimate Frisbee pro, and the crowd goes nuts. Like, he just catches the Frisbee. And then, not only that, not only did they catch the Frisbee, and you know, you throw the Frisbee, you're going to shank it, or you're going to slice it, you know, what are you going to do with this Frisbee? Just like a boss, just like he had done it, like he had practiced 100 times before, just fired this Frisbee, and it soared across the cheers of the stadium all the way across to some other guy, you know, that got on the Jumbotron. That was a big moment. Another big moment I remember from Soldier Field Stadium is he was so excited. He had this, like, $20 bill crumpled up that his mom had given him to get merch, and he couldn't wait. You know, you guys, anybody here that doesn't like to wait? He just doesn't like to wait, so he didn't wait to get the real merch. So he got, like, the stuff they made in, like, you know, Cuba or something like that, you know, the t-shirts that he got. And so he paid the $20 to get this Dave Matthews because he didn't want to wait. And so the guy, he just sells the t-shirt. He doesn't reach behind him in the thing. The guy that sells the t-shirts reached down into his pants, grabbed the t-shirt and just whipped the t-shirt out of his pants and gave it to Kurt. And so anyways, I think he still has it. But that was some of our Dave Matthews Band, you know, escapades. So I buckled down, and I didn't pay Taylor Swift prices, but I paid some prices. Oh, golly, these guys are making money. I don't know who's making money. But I think I paid $20 for this ticket, and it was $80 by the time it was all the fees were all done. And I'm excited. I'm kind of wondering, like, what are all the 50-year-olds doing now? What are they all doing? Are they scatting, bebopping? I'm just really curious, you know, what's about to happen, you know, when I go out to go see old Dave for the last hurrah. Yeah. So you're in Mark 3. Did you make it? Mark 3. And so Mark 3, remember, he's action, not talking, doing. He's doing stuff. He's not acting, or not just talking and thinking about stuff. And so it's like a medias res. It's like the Matrix. You know, the plot doesn't start with, like, the origin story. It just starts with bullets flying. You know, basically it starts with healing and demons and all those kind of things within the book of Mark. And then, boom, Mark 3 happens. And the focus, the intense directorial focus shifts very, very strongly, you'll see, in Mark chapter 3. And it shifts in an important way that they teach in film school not to do, right? Okay? And so this is what happens, that Mark, you know, all the way through Mark 1, 2, and 3 is focused on Jesus. The camera is focused in. It's just very narrowly, you know, like the portrait mode on your iPhone, just real focused in, blurring out the background. Jesus, who's Jesus? Who's Jesus? What's Jesus about? What's he talking about? Where's he from? What's he about? What's he talking about? Who's he healing? Why is he doing all this stuff? It's talking about Jesus. But then the camera very drastically is going to shift in Mark chapter 3 away from Jesus, and it's going to pan out to the people that are looking at Jesus. It's going to pan out to the crowd. And that's the rule that you never break in film school. You know, in film school, there's something called the fourth wall, you know? And so whatever you're watching, TV show or movie, there's the first wall, you know, that's this way on your left, and there's a second wall, and there's a third wall, but nobody ever pans out to go see Martin Scorsese in his little chair. You don't break the fourth wall. You don't break out to what's going on in the crowd, but that's very important because this is a three-dimensional story. This isn't a movie. This is life. And the camera pans out onto the crowd, and you get to see who's following Jesus, who's coming along, you know? And so in the crowd, what you see in the crowd is like, you know, you ever, you know, watch a church preview of like what's going on stage and you think everybody was hype, and then you see out there in the crowd, it's a totally different look than what you see on the stage. Totally different look. You see this crowd. And so the crowd is there for lots of different kinds of reasons. Lots of people that are all different from each other, but they're all there for lots of different reasons. Some of the people from the crowd are there not because they know who Jesus is. They just heard a rumor. Isn't that exciting? You just hear there's some buzz and a lot of people were retweeting and liking and went viral on TikTok. And so I want to go where the action is. I want to see where things are going on, you know? And so the crowd comes, and maybe they hadn't been healed, but they heard of a dude get healed, or they heard a guy tell a guy that they got healed, and they were sick, and they're wondering, I wonder if he could heal them, if he could heal me. There's people there that are trying to get healed. And then there's people that are there, they're sort of on the fence, you know? People, we think of Pharisees as these, like, legal, you know, deputies of the temple. It's like, Pharisees didn't have a lot of authority. Pharisees are bloggers. They're just there to, like, criticize people, you know? Like, they're just there in the crowd to figure out what's wrong with Jesus. They're not there to follow him. They're there to attack him. And they're trying to write down a couple quotes to, like, verify what they want to hear. They're not there to say amen. They're there to get, hopefully, him to say amen to them, or else they're leaving. They're critics. They're sitting on the fence. And then there's people in there that are, like, his family. And heaven help Mary. Like, you know what I mean? Like, of all the complicated relationships you could have with somebody, it's like, what to expect when you're expecting the Messiah. Like, I don't know what book you read to prepare how to discipline Jesus. Like, it's just, I mean, it makes my head explode, okay? But the siblings are there. The scribes are there. The sick are there. The siblings are there. And they're all there for different reasons. But then the camera zooms, so it pans, and then it scans, it hits the crowd, and it zooms. And out of all the crowds and different people and the places and the people that are there and why they're there, it zooms into these one specific group of 12 people, which is the disciples. The camera hits the crowds, but then distinguishes the different part of the crowd, a subset of the crowd, the crowds, inside the crowds, there are disciples. And the disciples are there in the same place in the same time doing the same stuff, but they're there for different reasons. The disciples are there because they got called by name and supernaturally drawn on the beach to Jesus. And they're not there necessarily because there's a healing going on. They're just there because Jesus is there. Like at one point they said, you know, to Peter or whatever, like, hey, like, are you going to leave me like these other crowds? Where else are we going to go? Like, you know, if I'm sick or I lose my job or, you know, I get arrested or I get a ticket, like, I'm still going home. You're my home. I'm not here because there's miracles going on or because there's a buzz. I'm not there because there's good times or bad times. I'm here because you're here. That's what a disciple is doing. A disciple is not there because the guy that's up front is talking, saying something they agree with, or even saying anything that makes sense to them. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. Like, if it was up to my agreement in Jesus, I wouldn't be here. Like, even when it doesn't make sense to me. Matter of fact, even when you say something that I disagree with, that personally offends me about politics or gender politics or whatever, about race, any number of things, money, I'm not here because you make me feel good or because I even agree with you. I'm here because you're here, is what a disciple's doing. A disciple is here to be for Jesus. Like, not just because they're attracted to him, but they want to do what he would do if he wasn't here. They want to be a replica. That's what a disciple, there's a difference between a crowd, and, I mean, they're all around him, but not all of them are with him. There's a difference between a crowd and a disciple. And a disciple, what we'll work on today, is the one that not only starts on the beach, but also goes to the boat. The boat is the place of testing. The boat is the place of 40 days and 40 nights. The boat is the place of Noah. It's really what, like, life is sometimes with kids and sometimes without and sometimes with cancer and sometimes, like, life is about all sorts of things, but really life is really, all of disciples are really, life is in the middle of waves with a rabbi and a savior that I'm called to believe is greater and better than the waves around me. That's really all discipleship is. It's a disciple is somebody that is not just around Jesus, but with him. Doesn't just like Jesus, but wants to be like Jesus. A disciple is somebody that's not just using Jesus, but desires to be used by Jesus. There's a big difference why somebody would become a crowd or become a disciple and why they're there in the first place. Some people there in the crowd are there for the stuff, but the disciples are there for Jesus. There's a difference between being in a crowd for the stuff and being in the crowd because of Jesus. I think that's the line that's being drawn at the boat and at the beach and in the mountain. So here's the second most question the most important question that anybody could ever ask you. Like, I think it was Martin Luther said one time, like, the most important question that anybody could ask you is, who is Jesus? Go home and figure that out if you don't know what that is, right? Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? What is the identity? Where did he come from? What's he doing? What's he about? What's the good life? Who is Jesus? But the second most important question, if you had any more extra time than that, is this question: who are you? Who is Jesus? But the camera's panning, and it's not just focused on Jesus. It's not just the picture. It's also the mirror. And the scripture comes to look at us, the Martin Scorsese in the film, right, and the audience of the film, asks, like, you might know who Jesus is, but do you know who you are in all of this? Are you the soldier that clocks in and clocks out to do the duty and be obedient and push through the pain? Is it just about being a soldier? Are you the employee that clocks in and clocks out and does his time and, you know, serves in the nursery and does this, but then off the clock, it's whatever. You know, I put Jesus first on Sunday, so Monday through Friday is mine. Like, is it employee? Is it a homeboy? Like, I flow with Jesus. He's my vibe, man. We get it. He gets me. I get him. We're vibing. Is he my homeboy? Am I a constituent? Do I turn out the vote on Easter? Like, in November, you know, my party wants my vote. And in Easter, Jesus wants my vote. You know, show up at Easter. You know, that kind of thing. Am I a stockholder? Am I investing expensive things in Jesus, but I actually want something out of this deal? And if I don't get the thing out of it that I want from it, and am I going to be disappointed? Who am I in the room, not just who is Jesus? Am I a patient of Jesus, that I'm only here for the crisis? I'm only here to be helped by Jesus. Here's the sad fact, is I went on Wikipedia today, and I don't know anything about Dave Matthews. I thought that I did, but I don't. Apparently, I didn't know. His dad worked for IBM, and he started in IBM, but did he actually move from South Africa to Virginia in the early 90s because he was a Quaker, and he wasn't going to join the military? So that's how Dave Matthews came to be and how I became a scatter like Dave Matthews. I don't know his kids' names. He's very private about the kids. I think his wife's name is Ashley, and he has two twins, but he keeps them out of the, I think maybe one of them is Stella. I'm not really sure. There's a song named after it. I don't know his kids' names. I don't know Dave Matthews. I'm actually not like Dave Matthews. I don't have the same views as Dave Matthews, and I'm proud of that, I think. I'm sure I'm proud of that. I learned the Dave Matthews songs to impress girls. One of them is sitting right here, right? So I'm not here to, like, help him in his business and his venture. I'm just here to, like, because I like his vibe. I'm a fan. I'm not a follower of Dave Matthews. It's very important. It's a sobering fact to question yourself. Am I part of the crowd? Am I a disciple? Because the disciple is the one that is with Jesus. He's not just around Jesus. She's not just around Jesus. She's with, you're my home. Where else am I going to, like, how hard is it to be, what if you were sick and Jesus was busy healing somebody else, so you actually had to be unhealed while Jesus was healing somebody else? Would you stay near Jesus when you're unhealed? Would you stay near Jesus when you were hurt and confused? Would you stay near Jesus on the sermon you liked and the sermon that you didn't like, or just the one that was boring and you thought didn't apply to you? Would you stay with Jesus because it's Jesus, or stay with Jesus because it's stuff? Would you stay with Jesus when he called you to go out into the scribes and the siblings and the Satanists and the sinners and the sick people and to go and serve those people? Would you be with Jesus if that's what it took? Are you a crowd person or a follower person when it comes to Jesus? Mark 3:7 says this: Jesus withdrew. Introverts in the room, just take a big exhale. Sometimes it's good to just get out. Just get out of here. You know what I mean? Jesus withdrew, and this is something that he's been doing. Remember, how does he get to hear the Father's voice when he goes in the desert? He was withdrawn into the wilderness. What does he do first thing in the morning when you see that 24-hour cycle in Mark 2? First thing in the morning, he's withdrawing. He's alone before he's with others. He's alone. That's not new, but what is new is what comes next. Jesus withdrew, and now look who's with him, not just himself and his Father, but also his disciples. He withdraws with his disciples, and not to any arbitrary place, to the lake, to the place of their calling, the place where it all began. The place for you when you were 16 and called, the place when you heard the voice of the Lord, the place when you were convicted of sin, the place that seated and cemented your why for all the days of your life. Jesus takes the disciples back to that place, away from the crowd and into the wilderness, into the lake. So this helps us remember, helps us clarify what else is good except for clarity. And in these days, is like the reason why we get out into our Bible studies, not to have another check on the YouVersion app, you know, it's to remember why we're here. Like, life's going to get busy and money's going to get a lot, or it's going to be not a lot, or you're going to be sick, or you're not going to be sick. Like, there's going to be lots of different seasons, but one thing remains: the calling that he called you when he called you by your first name is the reason why we're here. And if we don't get away to be reminded of the reason we follow and the person we follow, it'll all be too much. So it's consistent. We withdraw with Jesus because servants are not doormats and not people pleasers. We're the ones that live for the pleasure of the Father, and he's withdrawing his disciples just to be with him. Verse 8 says, there's others though. And when they heard about all he was doing, like, usually rumors get out by words, but now rumors are getting out by actions. His message is going viral even before YouTube. And they were hearing what he did, not just what he said. And many people came around him because they want him to do what he could do for them. They wanted him to do stuff. And many people came from all over the place, you know, Piedmont and Asheville and, you know, Clemson and Anderson. And they come from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and the regions across Jordan and Tyre and Sidon. And there's all of these crowds. How many of you guys are parents in the room? And how just sad is it when you finally go to the bathroom and that kid follows you in there? Like, come on, man. Like, really? You need to come all the way in here while I'm trying to get on my phone and you're going to interrupt? I'm in the bathroom. It's the last sacred place in this whole entire house and you're going to follow me in here. There's a difference between following and crowding. There's ways that people come near you for the right reasons and ways that people come near you from the wrong reasons. And just coming close to Jesus, that's not necessarily meaning that we're following him. It says that the reason why some of the people were next to Jesus was not because they wanted to follow, it's because they wanted to crowd him. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready. That's the difference between a crowd and a follower. The follower will go out into the boat to where it's unknown and scary. The beach is so nice and you get sunscreen and all that stuff. The boat's where the waves are. They go into the boat. Okay, the crowd's there. And here's what separates the follower from the crowd. The boat, the testing, the Noah life. The small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed so many of them. They did things that they wanted him to do for them. That's a great reason why you'd go near Jesus. Do things that I want you to do for me. For he healed so many that there were so many diseases and people were propelled by this miracle, propelled by this momentum to want to go out and just, if I could touch the hem of his garment is what they want. And then verse 11 says that even demons have good theology. Do you know that demons have better theologies than some Christians do? Demons understood he was the Son of God, but knowing truth and knowing truth is two separate things. Knowing the lowercase truth, T truth, and the capital T truth is two separate things. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." When it is that we take Jesus and conform into our image and use the truth to not follow him, we practice demonology. And there's a way to want the knowledge of God without intimacy with God. To ascribe to something to comfort our concerns about questions of the universe rather than just to follow the voice that's coming to us and to be near Jesus. There's a difference between a crowd and a disciple. "You are the Son of God," says this demon. But he told them with strict orders not to tell anyone about him, to keep it a secret. And so you have these people that are following Jesus for the stuff and following Jesus for Jesus. So it's one of my favorite lyrics of all the Dave Matthews Band albums. If you guys go and check them out, don't judge me because it was part of a certain time, okay? It was the 90s, and it's just you're going to hear some weird stuff on there. And I've kind of moved on. I'd recommend the acoustic version, though, of this song called "The Best of What's Around." It's on their Under and Table and Dreaming back in the old days, back when I think he was really on point with his sound and his identity, whatever. But "Best of What's Around" is the song, and this lyric stuck out to me this week of one of my favorite lyrics in all the songs. He says this: "It turns out not where but who you're with that really matters." This is what Dave Matthews says. It turns out that it's not where but who you're with that really matters. I'm in that age right now where I've been in 20 years of ministry, and so all the kids that I had in youth group are now like have kids, and I'm like, what is going on? This is the warp twilight zone right now that these are babies, and now they have babies. What's going on? Okay, so I'm 20 years older. I was 20, and now I'm 40, and then the people that I run with, you know, they're also 40, and I look at them, and I'm like, you're really old, and I'm like, wait, we're the same age. Like, what's going on? That hurts my feelings, you know, so that's happening. And then it's a really sad thing, right? It's like the people that were the parents of the kids in our youth group that were 40 are now 60 and now 70, and some of them are passing away. There's a difference between going to your grandpa's funeral and going to somebody that you followed's funeral. The difference between somebody that you, like, visited on Easter and somebody that, like, you considered, like, your peer is kind of a scary thing to think about. But those are clarifying moments. And it reminds you, right, that Dave Matthews not too far off on this. It's not where but who you're with that really matters. On your birthday, like, you might invite the college friends, but you're not going to go back to the college because it's not really about the college. It's about who you met in the college that really makes the most. When you have your celebrations and you have your birthday, your 40-year-old birthday party, you don't want to be alone. It's about who are you with. You want to invite people. And when some travesty hits you, some tragedy hits you, and you have to go to a hospital, you're not going to be clinging to the keys of your car or your email account that you're going to keep up with or your resume that you're trying to build. You're going to call people is who you're going to call. And when you go to these funerals, like, the people that are 40 today in 20 years are going to be 60, and the people that are 60 today in 20 years are going to be 80. And when the people get up there to give homilies and eulogies for their life, they're not going to talk about their resume. They're going to talk about their relationships. They're going to talk about who they were with, not where they went. So this is the end. This is what really Jesus would agree that in the end, this is what really matters. Hebrews 13, 5, all throughout the Old Testament, all throughout the New Testament. Here's the promise. Here's the reason why Jesus came and what Jesus came to give you. even when it stays unhealed, even when it stays unconfused, when it seems confusing to you, unclear, even when it's hard, even when it hurts, this is the promise. Trouble you'll have, right? Sometimes it'll come and it'll go, but what you're always going to have is me. Never will I leave you, and never will I forsake you. This is the promise that we can lean on in good times and bad times, even today, days like this, is as much as we want to be near Jesus, he wants to be near to us more than even want to be near to him. That our grip on him is weak compared to his grip on us. He is with you. He will never leave you, and he will never forsake you. So even right now, as we would just pause, like, oh, Mr. Pastor, you're so trite, and you have these little pithy things. Just live your life with Jesus. What does that even mean? This is some fairy dust-like sermon, you know? Where are your feet right now? Your feet have shoes on them. They can only be at one place at one time. The scripture says that even closer than your shoes is the feet of peace in the gospel, that Jesus is with you in your feet, that Jesus is with you in your days and your mission. Closer than the denim on your thighs, Jesus is near you right now. In the end, what makes you and breaks you, and what let you down or sustain you through the moment that you're, it's not really, because like, the mountaintop's going to crush you and turn you into an idol worshiper if you don't have him. And the valley is going to drown you if you don't have him. So really the thing that really matters is not the circumstance around you, it's who's with you that you need, and it's the thing that he gives you. The greatest gift that we need and the greatest gift that he ever gave is his presence that matters most. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. This is what it means to be a disciple. Not that he just fixes the things that I have in my life, that he's with me, which is the real thing that I need in the first place. Verse 13, Jesus went up onto the mountainside. It's not just about the beach and the boat, but it's also about the mountain. Jesus went up to the mountain and he called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. Those are the three scene changes there. The lake represents the calling, the boat represents the testing, and the mountain represents the sending. Why are you even awake? You ever wake up in the morning and you're like, the alarm goes off, and you're like, why do I get up in the morning? What is this all about? Like, really just going to, like, cook all the food and then the kids are going to complain about it and then cook all the food? And it's like, that's my vision? Like, what am I doing here? You know? You ever ask? You should ask yourself. Maybe I'm making you depressed right now because you're like, I should think about that. The mountain is a pullback and it's a perspective. It lets you see what you couldn't see. You pull off in the airplane. You see that Lowe's is pretty small down there. Your little life is pretty small down there. And you get a pullback and you get a vision, like a perspective of, like, what am I doing? Like, what am I doing here? So he pulls him up on the mountain. Because he doesn't just want people to like him, he wants people to be like him. To see as he sees, to talk as he talked, to walk as he walked. To be a disciple is to do what he would do if he were here. Verse 14, so he appoints the 12 that they might be with him and they might send him out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. That there isn't a quality control issue, that it's a one for one, that a disciple would do what Jesus would do if he were here, that he doesn't just want people to like him, but to be like him. And much like unpopular, you know, opinion, or much like people probably don't consider all the time, is that, you know, Jesus' greatest accomplishment on the earth was these 12. At the end of the day, his resume, as he prays the high priestly prayer in John 17, he's not talking about, remember that time that I changed water into wine? You remember that time when I walked? Remember that time when I glued like a light bulb in front of all my disciples and showed my translucence and my glory? That is not the resume of Jesus. The resume of Jesus, if you really think about it, is the 120 in the room that he left. The resume of Jesus is you and me. The resume of Jesus is better that I should go so that before I was in one place at one time and now I'm at 12 places at 12 times. Jesus did not come to do miracles or even to spread a message. It was to make disciples. It was to make replicas of him so that they would do what he would do if he were in the room. Which brings us to the answer to probably the one question we should all have been thinking about if we've been reading Mark at all with our eyes open, is why on earth would you come down here and then keep the gospel a secret? Have you noticed that? He gets in there, he starts moving, then he's just telling everybody not to tell people that what he just said. Why would you tell me not to tell you what it just, we're trying to save the world here, Jesus. You should spread the message. Why don't you tell the secret? Why are you trying to keep the best news in the world a secret? I went to Goodwill the other day, you know, with my kids. It's a poor man's, Sears, I guess. You know, I just go in there and I just bust tags like Macklemore used to say, right? So I go in there and I'm a king and, you know, boats rise when you go into Goodwill. And so I go in there and I got my kid. I'm not cheap. I got him a rich kid magic set. There's poor kid magic set and then there's rich kid magic sets. And I got little Ollie. I swear, I open this thing up because you should open up. They try to tape up all the boxes in Goodwill. But how do you know that when you go home with that box from Goodwill, that when it says mousetrap, it's just not a box full of trash? Like it's not just a dirty diaper. okay? And I was actually confirmed in this because I opened up a couple of these magic trick boxes and it was just napkins in there. And I was like, I knew it. I knew it. So I opened up the Onyx version. I don't know if you ever heard of this before, something that I never got at Christmas. It's probably $50. And some kid was just like, I don't really like this, Dad. And they were like, just give it to Goodwill, right? So I opened it up and it has cards in there. There's credit cards. I mean, it's awesome. It's just this little magic trick, right? And we're having a great time. Have you ever gone to Goodwill and found something that you spent $100 for now selling for a dollar? Doesn't that make you mad? I saw a pair of Toms in there the other day, and in the early 2000s, you would not have seen anything on my feet but Toms. Anyone here love Toms? Buy one, give one. It was just part of it. It was Christian. It was awesome. Where are Toms now? They're gone. Bangs, they're gone. Okay? I mean, I skipped the parachute pants. There's all these different little fads. And some of y'all have the On Cloud shoes. I'm not doing the On Clouds. It's just not my thing. I have the Gooders. I do the Gooders. Anybody have Gooder sunglasses? I'm all about the fads. How angry does it make you when the thing you spent a lot of money for is now free in the Goodwill? How angry does that make you? I just want to be your counselor for a second. Gets you angry, right? I think the reason why you keep it, why the gospel needs to be a secret is because the fads and the hype are not the same thing as the kingdom of heaven. The fads and the hype of life, they move cool, they move fast, they move shallow, and then they're gone. But the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. And you don't even see it until it's huge. And it's not on a website. And it's not televised. And it's not on a whiteboard. It's grown by the Holy Spirit. Where fads will move like fast and speed and cool and shallow, the kingdom of heaven moves low and slow and forever. So why would you keep a secret like the gospel? It's because probably one of the least things, the last things, even for you, you've probably experienced before. How many times have you experienced what you thought was heaven? It was just hype. And then you try to build your walk on that. And then the thing that you thought was going to be forever was just hype. It was just somebody that looked good, that had a book that you thought was it. And you stopped listening to Jesus and you said, Pastor said this and so-and-so says this and this is the cool vibe that we're all doing. And this is what, I think it's a secret because he knows that hype doesn't only not help heaven, it hurts it. It can disillusion people. It can disenfranchise. It'll lead to deconstruction, right? Is what I think what we sometimes experience. The reason why it's a secret is because heaven moves low and slow and permanent. Here's a crazy statistic. Did you know this? In the Billy Graham stadiums, right? One of the big things about Billy Graham when you're doing evangelism, preaching the gospel, is those cards. Because the cards are the thing that gets you from the conference to the church. And so people would fill out those cards so they'd have follow-up things. Did you know this? This is a true fact. That if 10 of those people fill out cards, and none of them actually make it from the conference to the church, that in 1 year, you'll have one follower and the 9 of the other ones won't be following Jesus. This is how important it is. Billy Graham is an anointed preacher. He was preaching the real gospel, but Jesus didn't come just to bring a message. The message was the means. The message was the vehicle because the destination is the disciple. Heaven can be built by crowds, hype can be built by crowds, but heaven can only be extended through disciples, only through people that would do what he would do if he were here. And that's why he's keeping it a secret, because he doesn't want you hit by hype. He wants you to witness the kingdom of heaven through disciples. And so here's our role. Here's our, Balake and Shanae, whatever that Mad TV thing was. Like, he takes a role of all disciples, and it reminds me of Hamilton. You remember when Aaron Burr says it's a ragtag volunteer army in need of a shower somehow defeats a global superpower? It's like the ragamuffin, roughest, tumblest, disciples that get called to him. These are the 12 that we're talking about, when the camera spans out and zooms into the 12, this is what we're saying. Verse 16, these are the 12 he appointed. Simon, the one that freaked out to the middle school girl and just, freaked out and had a panic attack and denied Jesus. Simon, that guy. That's Peter. And then there's, James. James, he had the helicopter mom. And so the helicopter mom wanted to make sure that little James and John, get to sit at the right hand of Jesus. And so, you told the football coach that, you told your teacher that, and so the helicopter mom just comes in and is like, hey, can you get little Johnny to sit at the right hand of the Father? And he's like, I don't think you understand the cup that you're about to drink on this thing. James and John, the sons of thunder, are on the list. And then you got Andrew, and then you got Philip and Bartholomew, and you got Matthew, who I think The Chosen really shows the OCD of Matthew, that little tax collector that wants to just bring everything in. He'll sell all of his loyalties and do everything just to keep little safe tax collector booths. And then there's Thomas the doubter, who's in 1 minute and out the next. He's kind of hot and cold every other day. And then there's James, the son of Alphaeus. I read in a commentary this week that James's nickname was The Less. Everybody get on your feet for James the Less. Like, that moniker is just not like the coolest. It's like, what is it, the goat, the less of all time? I don't know. It's just like it's not a very impending, imposing nickname. James the Less. Thaddeus, son Simon the Zealot, and then you got Judas. So take your pick. Which one do you want to be, right, of the disciples here, the betrayer? Right? Is he being incidental or is he being intentional about the way that they list the names of the people on this list? I think what we would get, even a cursory review of some of the names on this list, is this important fact about us as disciples and the crowd, is that before the disciples were ever with and like and for Jesus, they were painfully far, desperately unlike, and even aggressively against Jesus. Right? Isn't that what we're getting from this name? Who is the who here? It is not people that from day one just woke up and decided to have their quiet time the right way, and they wanted to be with Jesus. Those people that were running from Jesus, it's not people that are all like Jesus. They're very angry. James and John were like, we need to call down Sodom and Gomorrah on that heathen town over there. Hey, chill, dude. Like, hang on. You can't sit at the right hand of the Father, like, unless you're willing to pay the cup that I can pay, and you can't pay it, so you're not sitting there. Painfully unlike Jesus, and even aggressively. Some of these guys are militant, freedom-fighting, angry rebel-rousers when they meet Jesus. They're against Jesus. In fact, the people that are on this list are not just called in spite of their weakness and flaws, they're called because of them. Isn't that the only conclusion that we can make? They are unlike Jesus. They are made like Jesus because they are unlike Jesus. And so what do we want? What do we want in this world? Like, even right now, is like the cry of, I feel like, even of especially this generation, we want a mentor, right? What does Donald Miller say a mentor is? A mentor is somebody that can practice empathy and authority in the same place. If they haven't been through what you've been through, you don't really care to hear from them, right? And if they don't know anything, why would I spend time with them? You want somebody that's been there and has done what you've done and can look back, and even if they don't have the answers, can at least tell you that it's okay to walk forward. That's what you want. You want somebody that has empathy, and you want somebody that has authority. And the thing about authority is that the authority comes not from the present and the future. It comes from the past. It comes from the story. My Uncle Peter, I was hanging up the phone with him, and it was just the last little thing. You ever have somebody talk for an hour and say one thing that you remembered, you think about for hours on end, just the one little second that they said, not the hour that you spent? And he was hanging up the phone. We were talking about ministry and this, you know, person that we were doing ministry with. And he was like, now remember, the person that you're dealing with is a very hurt person. He said, when I was 14, I got diagnosed with glaucoma. He's since retired at 40 from Microsoft. He now does ministry and mission trips in China and so forth. When I was 14, I couldn't see and I didn't have a dad. And so in the perilous physical, emotional, and spiritual landscape of my life, I was inches from joining a gang. This is how dire the straits are, dire the pendulum of our life sometimes. Little small choices like this can make a big path. I was blind, I didn't have a dad, and I almost became part of a gang. But it's by the mercy of Jesus that he called me, and the one that called me has tested me, and the one that's tested me is sending me. The story that we have is the authority. The only reason why they could reach out to heal people is because they'd been healed. The only reason they could reach out and deliver people, it's not because they weren't full of demons. They were full of demons, and now they can go and deliver because they can give away what Jesus has given. This is the point, is that when we go to look for our gifts test, like what are our gifts, Jesus might be saying in this passage, don't look at your gifts, look at your weaknesses. If you want to go figure out your gifts, don't take a Myers-Briggs. Figure out how he healed you. That's where your gift is. You're giving what he's given. And your likeness actually comes from your unlikeness. If you find yourself unlike Jesus, far from Jesus, can't get to Jesus, sometimes even against Jesus, you might be in good company. Because Jesus is the one that makes disciples. Discipleship is not an action. It's not a class. It's not a mentoring meeting that you go to. You can't Christian somebody. You can't believer somebody, and you can't disciple them. Because a disciple is a person. And Jesus makes disciples. And what he's doing in this is he's giving us something. He's only calling us to give away something that we already have been given. I know people from my youth group that are starting adoption agencies because they started as an orphan. Not because they're an ENFP, because they were broken and they were healed. I know people that have gone through unfaithfulness in their marriages as pastors, and they speak to pastors that are in difficult situations, and the reason why they have empathy and authority because they've been there before. And so the gifts test is not actually the source, it's the story where the authority comes from. It's actually the weakness where your authority comes from. So here's why you don't trust crowds, right? Ask Justin Bieber or ask Taylor Swift or ask Macaulay Culkin why you don't trust crowds. It's because crowds will turn on you in a second. The second that the crowd will lift you up, they'll take you down. That's exactly how fast a crowd turns. Ask any celebrity, they'll tell you all about it. So the crowds, they turn on him. They don't turn towards him, they turn on him. In verse 20, then Jesus enters a house And again, the crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they took charge of him. Like, what are you doing? Have you lost your mind? And they said it right out loud, what they thought and what they felt, and they said it. Are you crazy? Are you out of your mind? They say to Jesus. This is his family members telling him he's crazy. Verse 22, the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he's possessed by a demon. Not only is he not full of the Spirit, he's possessed by Satan, is what they're saying to him. By the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. So here's a word that I hear all the time that I never heard in the last 10 years of my life. You know the word I hear all the time? This gaslighting. Have you ever heard this word? Gaslighting. Jeez, that sounds villainous. Golly, gaslighting. It sounds awful, you know? Okay, so you look it up, right? Gaslighting. And you know, gaslighting. There's real gaslighters. That's the thing about, you know, armchair psychology is like we're applying things that are like in the actual textbook and we're just saying them about things people we don't like, right? But there's actual people out there, spouses that'll be like, you know, spend money. And then when the spouse asks them where the money went, they'll be like, the money was never here. And you'll be like, wait, what? Like Twilight Zone. No, the money was here. But you'd ask the person, they'll be like, no, the money, I don't know what you're talking about. They'll gaslight you. That's what it means to be called crazy. That's what it is. If you've been, you know, so there's major, and we need to have good categories. Like there's people that are just from the PS, whatever, the psychological handbook, and there's just people we don't like, okay? But we all do this, okay? And so this is what it really means in a day-to-day basis. Is you call somebody out, okay, and they don't like you, and then the person will come to you, and they'll just tilt their head and be like, "Hey, is it your time of the month right now?" You know, like they'll just like that's the thing is like we don't like what people say, so we need to discredit what they're saying, and we need to make them crazy. You're just mansplaining stuff. You're just a man. You don't really get it. Blah blah blah. Right? We put them in the little category. You're woke. You come to this and that, so you don't know anything, and everything you say is a lie because you're just. That's what gaslighting is. It's just calling somebody crazy. You're too traditional. You don't understand the transforming trends of gender and so forth. And so then, you know, you're the enemy and I don't have to listen to anything you have to say. We can't listen to all these voices, so we put them in boxes, okay? So here's the comfort. Well, it's a challenge, but it's also comfort. We're all being gaslit all the time by our phones and by people around us. And we're also always trying to gaslight people because we all want to grab the microphone and tell the story. But the person that nobody got gaslighted more than this, the person that gets gaslighted more than anyone else, including by his family and the people that should have loved him the most, is Jesus. Take comfort in this, that nobody got gaslit more than the light of the world. That they want to take his story and call him crazy, because when you call out somebody's sin, the last thing they're going to do is agree with you. They're going to go, oh my gosh, they are so toxic. I can't believe how bad they are. That's what they're always going to do. That's what happens. And so they did that to Jesus. And so Jesus gives a parable to help us step away from the personal feeling of it all. A picture is less personal, right? So it gives an abstract picture so you don't get personally offended by it. But then he turns it back and he gets real offensive real quick. Jesus calls them over and begins to speak parables to them. And we're actually going to talk more about parables from Mark 4. And then he says this parable, how can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom can't stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house can't stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he can't stand. And his end is coming. In fact, no one has ever entered a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Okay, so if you're listening to this, it gets real offensive because basically he's just saying, you know, in this crowd, there's five different types of economic statuses and genders and roles and stuff, but really there's two different types of people. There's people following Jesus and there's people following Satan. Kind of a harsh little Sunday morning message, right? Right? Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven for all types of sin and every slander that they utter, but whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit, that's the sin, you know, that they can't be forgiven of. We'll talk about that more later, but if you're asking yourself, have I committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? You haven't committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about that later. Verse 30, he said this because they were saying he had an impure spirit. So isn't this harsh on a Sunday morning? Jesus is very polarizing in this. He came to bring not peace, but the sword in some cases is what Jesus does. And he's saying either you're following one of two camps, you're following Satan or you're following Jesus. What does that mean? What on earth does that mean? I think this is what it means. Everyone we meet, it's not to believe the gospel or not to believe the gospel. Actually, everyone we meet, including ourselves, has a gospel. Everyone we meet has a savior, and everyone we meet is being discipled. Everyone we meet has the good place, the gospel. Everyone we meet has a savior, the good person, and everyone we meet has the good life. Everyone we meet has a gospel. It's which gospel do we believe in? Everyone we meet has a new gospel, a new diet plan that they're working on, or a deal that they're working on at work, a hope that they're putting their stake on, a new quote that they learned on a TED Talk. They're all listening to a certain speaker, could be a pastor or unchristian. It's a ministry that they're involved in that they really believe has tapped in on the real, you know, kingdom of heaven. It's a vibe that they're going for their office or for their house or for their barn or whatever. It's the therapy that they're believing. Everyone is up in the morning because they have a hope. The question is, to what end is that hope pointing? Everyone we meet has a savior. It could be Jordan Peterson or Joe Rogan or Jillian Michaels or Christine Kane or Jackie Hill Perry or whatever it is. But if it's not the lips of Jesus, he's saying it's going the wrong way. Everyone we meet is being formed, not just by an event, but by 1,000 ordinary days and 1,000 ordinary decisions. They are being formed towards one savior or another. Everyone has a gospel. Everyone has a savior, and everyone is being discipled. And so what Jesus is saying is, if you're not going with Jesus, you're going the wrong way. Sometimes you have to be rude to be kind. This is the gospel. This is what he's saying about the forgiveness of the Holy Spirit. The gospel is that the problem is not that we don't have enough money, or that we don't have enough emotional health, or it's not that we don't have clarity of politics. Like, the problem is that we are in sin. That's the ailment that Jesus came to address. And we're calling him a liar if we don't believe that. We are enslaved to the approval of people, and we live all of our lives living fake and plastic and hollow lives because we want people to be nice to us, not to be mean to us. That's the problem. The problem is that we have small little appetite things in our refrigerators that can, and shopping and clicks that we can do that can instantly take us out of the immediate pain that we're feeling, and we think that we're buying stuff, and actually we're being bought by stuff and owned by stuff, and that's the problem. That's the sin. We care so much about what it means to say our name, and if somebody were to say our name outside of our presence, does it carry honor, dignity, respect, or shame? That's the problem. That's the sin that we're entangled by. And so we don't need a fix or a guru or better advice. We need a savior. We need a miracle. We need to be born again, is what Jesus is saying. He has come to save us, not even just from this fallen world, but also from ourselves. And lastly, the discipleship is not just, you know, a pattern of spiritual disciplines. It is walking in step and having a relationship and intimacy with the Holy Spirit, to be with and like and for Jesus. And so the passage closes with probably the most convoluted of all the different relationships in the crowd. It's not the scribes, it's not the Satanists, it's not the sick people. It's the family, it's the siblings. And I get it. Like, Mary has a confusing road to hoe. I think it's a very difficult path to be a brother of Jesus, to have sibling rivalry, you know, with your younger or older brother Jesus. It's kind of a confusing thing, and I get it why we would be confused. But these guys are Christians. And actually, I think it speaks sometimes to our confusion. So this is what it says as it closes. Verse 31, Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. And watch what it says. Standing outside, it says, they sent someone to call him. Remember earlier in the passage, who was doing the sending? Who was doing the calling? Who was doing the testing? It wasn't the crowd, it was Jesus. But somehow they got it confused. In his sending and calling and testing, they start sending and calling and testing Jesus, testing the Lord their God. They're testing him, they're calling him, they're sending for him. Verse 32, a crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, well, your mothers and brothers are outside looking for you. I mean, imagine if I'm preaching up here and my mom comes in and I'm just like, hold on, we're preaching here. We can't talk to you right now. Like, this is what, it sounds like rude at face value. And it is kind of rude. It's very confrontational. But sometimes rude is kind. Sometimes we think we don't like the way somebody says something, but we just don't like what they're saying. And so he's saying, in the sick and with the scribes and the siblings, there's only two people that are following and people that are not. And here's the confusion, I think, about being a Christian. Is that Jesus is the most compassionate person we've ever met. And if we've ever called on him, he's always come to us. And we could put our life on him. He is trustworthy and true. And we can test him in terms of, like, we know we can bank our life on him. And we know that if we have fears, we can bring them to him. But I think this is the problem with the family members, is sometimes when we're following Jesus, we get the roles reversed. And we actually believe that we're not following Jesus. We actually start thinking we're leading Jesus. This is what the family falls for in their confusion. They think, because Jesus is always around, that he exists for them. They think that he exists for their needs and their comforts and their conveniences. And although Jesus is extremely loving and extremely loyal, you can get the shoe on the wrong foot and actually think that Jesus is next to you to follow you and to be made in your image. Jesus' family is sitting there and they're sending and calling and testing Jesus, when really it is him that should be doing the calling and the testing and the leading. And so I think a Christian question we could ask ourselves in our budgeting and in our calendars is this question. Like, in my life, I know I'm with Jesus, but am I the follower or am I the leader? Am I the one who's dictating the pace and the standards and the aims, or is he the one that is giving me those things? Am I the leader or am I the follower? Who are my brothers and who are my sisters, says Jesus. And so here's the intentional question as we close up for the morning. And it's this, I think it's written all over the passage, is where are we? Where do we stand? I mean, some of us are just completely, I guess, in the crowd, and we're considering the teachings of Jesus and what he'd have to say in his role in human history. But all of us, I think, in some part, have some of our heart in the crowd category and not just the disciple category. Like, I got here, you know, because of Flirt to Convert. I always talk about that, right? I came in because of different relationships that I knew, and I wanted to be in church with people that I liked and loved. And that's a great reason to be here. B- being here and trying to meet Christian singles and mingling with people is a great idea. I don't even like those dating apps. If you're here today and, you know, you are somebody that is interested in pursuing that, that's a great reason to be here. It's maybe not the reason. There are sometimes you'll hear stories and people basically how fast time flies is you graduate from high school and before you know it, you haven't been to church since you went to high school. And now you have kids. And now you're in the situation where you're like, well, I didn't want to really be around, you know, during these college years, but now that I have kids, I got really skin in the game and I want to make sure that I bring my kids back here. All these are wonderful reasons to be around church. There's wonderful plus, you know, great stuff that comes along with following Jesus. But ultimately, I think that this scripture teaches us and continues to ask us this important question, is it's not the thing to follow. These are good things and stuff to have, but not the thing to follow. There's a better person to follow, and his name is Jesus. So I think it's a reflection point. At the end of all of our funerals, there's going to be a pallbearer, and there's going to be a eulogy, and there's going to be some stand up to talk, and we are becoming the one that we're following. Either we will live a life, right, with and like and for our resumes and become like our resumes. Either we will live a life with and for and like a blue check person that we never knew and have to get on Wikipedia to even understand what their kids' names are, or with and like and for stuff that's going to end up on Goodwill. Or we will come and hear the cry, the call of Jesus out to the crowds to not just be part of the crowd, but to follow, to be with and like and for Jesus. Verse 34, then he looked at those seated in the circle around him and said, here are my brothers and here are my brothers. One who does what I would do if I were in the room. The one who does the will of my Father is my brother and my sister.
Thanks again for joining us. If you have been encouraged or challenged by this message, please give us feedback by leaving a comment on this podcast. For more information on our church, visit us at www.citylights.cc.